Let's have prayer. We'll get right into the scripture this morning. Father, again, give us ears to be attentive to your word this morning. I was thinking this morning how often when we sit at a dinner table, we begin by saying thank you for the food that we're about to eat. So, Father, thank you for the spiritual food that you are about to provide for us. Let it truly be good for the nourishment, not so much of our bodies, but our souls and our minds, that it would make a difference in our lives. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 1. I got a frog in my throat or something, so I'm going to sit here or stand here. You're sitting, I'm standing. And I'm going to drink while you are not. You're envious of me right now. What can I say? I had to do that so I can talk here. We're going to begin to read in verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. Well, brother, that's our world today. And that's where we're at. I want to focus today on one particular verse. And as we do so, just have you go back to the beginning of that reading. It says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest to them. That which may be known of God is made known to them. For God hath showed it unto them. There is not a man or a woman, boy or girl on this planet that has an excuse before a holy God. God says, I have made it known to you of who I am. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him. What does he mean by the invisible things? Well, his holiness, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his love. I mean, we go on and on with those things that you can't see. You can't see love. You see love in action. You don't see it, but you experience it. Now notice, for the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And if we could just get our faces out of our cell phones for a little bit, or away from our TV sets, and go outside and look into the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. There is not an excuse for a person on the planet not to know that God is real. Again, verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation are clear of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Boy, you look up and you see our star called the sun, and you see the planets. You see our solar system, and you look beyond in the vast expanse of the universe to all that is in the universe. And only a fool could say there is no God. Let me say it again. That may displease you. I don't care. Only a fool could say there is not a God. Only a fool. When those things were made, it shows something. It shows, as it says, His eternal power. God is all powerful. And it shows His Godhead. It shows that He is divine. He is divinity. He is God and there is no one else. Now notice the last words of verse 20. So that they are without excuse. There'll be no one who stands before the judgment. Yes, even those tribesmen from deep, dark Africa, or those who live in the villages off the Amazon River, or those who inhabit the jungles of New Zealand and New Guinea. Listen, they will be without excuse. They'll be without excuse. It's verse 21 that I want you to focus on this morning. Now, I know you've read this. I believe you're Bible readers. I believe you take time daily to read God's Word. And you've read this. You've probably read it on multiple occasions. I want you to think about four words in this verse. Because that, when they knew God. Think of those four words, when they knew God. You know what the Holy Ghost is telling you in this passage? That there was a time on this planet when everyone knew God. There was a time in the history of the world when everyone knew God. I'm not declaring that they knew Him as Father. I'm not declaring that they knew Him as their Lord. I'm not declaring to you that they knew Him as their friend, but they knew God. And when you go back and you carefully read, you don't even have to carefully read, just when you read the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, which covers the 25, the first 3,000 years of human history, you find something. You find people having verbal conversations with this God. And it wasn't just Adam and Eve. And it wasn't just, you know, Abraham. And it wasn't just Noah. In chapter 4 of Genesis, there is a man, and his name is Cain. He is the son of Adam and Eve. And Cain decided that he would go his own way. He is the man who introduced to the world a works-based salvation, by which most denominations and all religions out of genuine Christianity are based on works. What I can do. What I can do to impress God. Obviously, God rejected Cain. And what's interesting, Cain got angry, and what did he do to his brother? What? He killed him. And so after that, God has a conversation with Cain, and Cain responds. I want you to listen to these words, Genesis 4:13. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. They have this one-on-one dialogue. And we're not talking about righteous Seth, his brother that went after God. We're not talking about righteous Abel, who did bring a blood sacrifice, went by faith. Listen, we're not talking about those guys. We're talking about the rebel. We're talking about the murderer. The murderer, the rebel, knew God. In about 1900 BC, there's a man by the name of Abimelech. Abraham and Sarah are headed into the land of Gerar. And later, Abraham would admit to Abimelech, he said, I did not think the fear of God was in this place. I didn't think he really had anything to do with God. And when he goes into that land with his wife, as he had done previously, he said to Sarah, Now you tell them you're my sister because I don't have to die for you. I mean, that's not very good. And so Abimelech takes her to become his wife. And something happens. There's a conversation. Genesis chapter 20, verses 3 and 4. But God came unto Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. Now listen. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, Wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Now, I think Abraham had it right. I don't think Abimelech was a follower of God, but I will tell you this, Abimelech knew God. So that when God begins to speak to him, it was not a surprise, no more than it was a surprise to Cain. I'm saying to you, I believe what the Bible says in Romans 1:21, that there was a time when men knew God. They knew him. I'm reading a book right now, and in this book, the writer makes this observation. He said, we live at an odd time in human history. There is about 6,000 years of recorded history of mankind. And of those 6,000 years, there is only a period of about 200 in which this phenomena has happened, in which men separate God from their daily lives. It began with a thing called the Enlightenment, which dominated Europe and then dominated the United States. In other words, Western culture. Western culture is the only culture that has separated man from their daily life. And through Western culture, we get Karl Marx and we get Darwin, who will further that travesty. And so now, you don't mention God in the public square for fear of rebuke. You don't mention him in the classroom. You don't mention him in City Hall. You don't mention him, you know, you just don't. Because if you want to worship this God within the confines of these four walls in this little building, that's your business. But you're not bringing him into the education system. And you're not bringing him into politics because we know better. That is foreign to the 6,000 years of human history. 5,800 years of human history, it doesn't matter whether people had a right knowledge of God, whether they were a Hindu worshiping the many gods, whether it's a Muslim worshiping the false god Allah, doesn't matter. Everybody was religious in the sense of they incorporated whoever their God was into their daily life. It affected your home. It affected your politics. It affected your education. It affected everything. And only the last 200 years, this odd time in human history, have we separated God from our daily routine. There was a time on this planet when everybody, whether they were a child of God or a rebel against God, like Cain, they knew him. Man's rebellious heart started in the garden with Adam and Eve. And over those first several hundred or thousand years, that rebellion grew until God says in Genesis 6:5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And now listen to this, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God says, it's enough. And God wiped man out. The worldwide flood. But Noah, praise God, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God said, Noah, you and your family will I bring into the ark, and I'm going to spare you. And out of this ark comes Noah, Shem, Japheth, and his son Ham. God is, in a sense, giving the world a new beginning, if you would. Wiping out the past, giving them a chance to go after him again. Now listen, Noah, Shem, Japheth, and Ham, they all knew God. They all knew him in a very personal way. Now, one of the descendants, the great grandson of Noah, was a man who would begin to alter the face of the earth. It's interesting, when you look carefully at the book of Genesis, you will find no mention of false gods or images. None. Oh, that they rebelled against God. I mean, the very first people began to rebel against God. Eve and Adam rebelled against God. Cain rebelled against God. But there was not this craving toward idols or idol worship. But after the flood, the great-grandson of Noah godly, grace-filled Noah, that preacher of righteousness, his great-grandson, began to change and alter the earth. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 6, or rather Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 10 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 10. Look at verse 6. And the sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Ramah and Sabtica, and the sons of Ramah, Sheba and Dan. And Cush begat Nimrod. This is the great-grandson of Noah. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or as we would say now, Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. And later on we find out that the plain of Shinar is where the Babylonian kingdom, or the empire, was occupied. It says he was a mighty hunter. Now, we know this. Man began to eat meat before the flood. So I'm just telling you right now, when it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, it's not, you know, he's grabbing his bow and arrows and going out and hunting deer so he can have some venison for dinner. Hey, yeah, let's make some beef jerky. We'll build a campfire and, you know, eat beef jerky around the campfire and have a sing-along tonight. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, some would conjecture that he's talking about being a mighty hunter in the fact that he hunted the lives of men. I won't say that dogmatically, but there is a lot more to that statement than just going out deer hunting, brother. What you find with Nimrod when you go into chapter 11, the beginning of his kingdom was the beginning of a rebellion against God that would lead later to his people building the Tower of Babel. Chapter 11, for time's sake, I'm not going to go over that. But I'm going to read something to you from a Jewish historian. And you know the name Josephus. You've heard me mention him before. A man who was contemporary with Jesus Christ, knew of Jesus, talked about his resurrection, talked about his life, though he himself never became a follower of Jesus. But he was a great historian, and in one of the writings of his, the Jewish Antiquities, he makes comment about Nimrod. Now, I want you to listen to this. This is important. Listen to what Josephus said about Nimrod. Quote, Nimrod little by little transformed the state of affairs into a tyranny, holding that the only way to detach men from the fear of God was by making them continuously dependent upon his own power, upon Nimrod's power. He threatened to have his revenge on God as he wished to inundate the earth again, for he would build a tower higher than the water could reach and avenge the destruction of his forefathers. Now let me pause here for a moment. According to Josephus, he believed that Nimrod not only built the tower to reach heaven, but he was so angry that his forefathers had been wiped out in totality that he was going to build a tower in which that if God ever tried to destroy the world again, the floodwaters could not reach the top, that he would outsmart God because he was angry with God because of God's righteousness and holiness. The last part of the statement says this, the people were eager to follow this advice of Nimrod, deeming it slavery to be in submission to God. So they set out to build the tower, and it rose with speed beyond all expectation. Now you say, why are you telling us about Nimrod? Because Nimrod, whose kingdom starts in that area that we would call Babylon, the Assyrians, the Persians, that region of the world is the first place where you find idolatry personified. The first place where you hear of false gods. In the Bible, the first mention of idols is in Genesis 31:19, long since the creation of the world. And where does this idol come from? It came out of Ur of the Chaldees, the Chaldeans, Babylonians, where Abraham used to live. Now, Jacob had gone into Ur, and he ran away from his father-in-law Laban because Laban was cheating him. He brings his two wives, Leah and Rachel, with him. And we're told in Genesis 31, verse 19, that Rachel stole her father-in-law Laban's images. his idols, brought those with her into Canaan. The first mention of idols. Now, here's my point. For those first several generations of people on the earth, according to Romans 1:21, they knew God. In fact, if you want to get into the Greek, go study the word know. And it's not they knew about God. The word know here is exactly what it says. They knew Him. It was not a strange thing. Though they may not have followed Him and obeyed Him, it's just like a rebellious child. Forsake family, forsake the counsel of parents. They knew Him. They knew God. But you notice we're told in verse 23 that they changed the glory of God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beast. Thank you, Nimrod. Thank you for your rebellion that introduced the world into this attitude of idolatry. Let's shift the credit away from the true God. Let's shift the credit away from the true God. And then in verse 28 of Romans 1, it says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. The universities, our public schools, our government. We don't want the knowledge of God. Keep Him out. We've come a long way, baby. They knew God. Abimelech knew God. Cain knew God. Nimrod knew God and shook his fist in his face. Now listen to me. Do you know God? Do you know God? If you're born again, you do. If you've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ and you've turned from your sin and you've put your trust in what He did for you on Calvary, you know God. 1 John 2:13, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him. 1 John 2:14, I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. 17 times in the book of 1 John, John says, we know, we know, we know, we know. And it's interesting, he says in verse 3 of chapter 2 of 1 John, he says this, hereby we do know that we know. Hereby we do know that we know Him. Listen, if you're saved, you know God. And that's wonderful. But I'm going to tell you something. There was a time on the face of the earth, the first several generations on this planet, where everybody knew God. Everybody knew God. But something changed. And that's why I want you to focus on verse 21 here this morning. Go back to verse 21 and notice what happened. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Now, what has happened has happened. We can't go back and change history. But I'm saying to you, this does not have to happen to you now. But I believe a Christian who can never lose their salvation, a Christian who can never be condemned, can in some sense face the same fate in your life if you're not careful. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. I want to ask you this. Is God God in your life? And who is God? Well, He is the Lord God omnipotent. Revelation 19:6 tells us, listen, He is all-powerful. And there is not a thing in your life that He cannot accomplish and do. You need no other power than God. We're told in Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. He is immutable. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who worked in the past in people's lives is the God who can work in your life today. He abideth faithful, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. Brother, sometimes, and I'll just say this about myself, sometimes I treat Him as though He's fickle instead of faithful. What a shame on me. He's the eternal God. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, He's the eternal God, and underneath are His everlasting arms. The Bible says He's all-knowing, Psalm 139. For Thou hast searched me and known me. He goes on to say, Thou knowest my thoughts. You know me. That's the God I'm talking about. Now here's my question to you. You know God because you're born again. Do you glorify Him in your life as God? Do you glorify God as God? Remember, that's our chief goal in life. Chief goal in life is to glorify Him. 2 Corinthians 10:17 says, But he that glorieth, let him glory where? In the Lord. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Are you glorifying God as God in your life? And there are ways you can glorify Him. Number one, there is not a person in this room who is not greatly blessed. Now, I realize we have people in here who are battling major diseases. Can I tell you how blessed you are? Can I tell you how blessed you are? We can start listing our problems, and there's one of the problems. We focus on our problems instead of focusing on the power and privilege of God, the blessings He pours out upon us. Interesting verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. It says, For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen. Now listen, unto the glory of God by us. No one is going to see God except they see it through Mason. No one's going to see God until they see it through Cheryl. No one's going to see God until they see it through Bill. No one's going to see God until they see it through Pastor Vaughn. Again, all the promises of God in Him are yes. And in Him, amen. In other words, the word amen, let it be so, or so be it. It will be as it is said. The promises of God are not yes, no, maybe, you know. The promises of God are yes, and it will be so. For what purpose? To the glory of God by you and me. You think of the promises that God has given us. I think of Philippians 4:13, But my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I'm 60 years old. I'm still young. Not real young, but I'm a little bit young. In my 60 years of life, I can say this without exception, God has met every need in my life. And there have been some times where the need was extremely great. And there's never been a time where He's not met the need. Never. In 60 years of life, never. He has not failed me in that promise. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And that has been true. Since the moment I put my trust in Christ, He has never left me nor forsake me. And I've told this story before, but a lot of you have never heard this. When Chris was in such dire shape back at 12 years age, when he was in the hospital, we thought he was going to die. I remember sitting there one night in that hospital room. I was coming to the end of myself. I felt like I was going to lose my mind. And I remember I opened my Bible that evening, and I'll never, ever, ever forget this experience. And I don't have a problem with experiences. When I began to read my Bible, it felt like Jesus stood behind me and read those words to me Himself. You say, well, you think what you want. I know what I know. And He stood there in that room that night, and He read those words to me. There have been probably three experiences in my life where the presence of God was so real. I have no question that it was I have no question who it was. And I'm not telling you have to go around looking for, you know, these special manifestations. I'm not saying that. Nor did he physically appear to me, nor physically speak words. But I've had those experiences for this purpose, because there have been times in my life where I needed to know his presence more so than in other times. I can stand here and tell you I know he's here today, but not necessarily sense it in the way I sensed it in those times. I think about 1 John 3:22. What a great promise. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Now, there's a condition to it. Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. What you know God commands you, in the New Testament especially, what you know he commands you, you are obligated to obey. And then, like my brother-in-law says, why don't you just put a smile on God's face and do something that he's not expecting? Just do something that you're not required to do. You know, we have rules, you know, for teachers. You must visit your class. You have to be out on visitation. You have to do those things. And so we can all fulfill our obligations. Well, I'm a teacher, I've got to fulfill my obligation, so I'm going to fulfill my obligation. But then you say, you know what, Lord, I've already done everything that the church says I'm supposed to do, and now I'm going to do more. Just because, God, I want you to be pleased. I just want to put a smile on your face today, God. I don't have to do this, but I want to, because I love you. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And brother, I have a list of things that we could keep going with about promises. There are a lot of promises that God has given. And God says they're there for you. And all the promises of God are yea, and in him amen. But it's unto the glory of God by us. What am I saying? I'm saying, you know God. Are you glorifying God as God in your life? Are you glorifying God? Now, what does the word glorify mean? It means to make God look big. To make God look good. And I'm going to be honest, sometimes I make God look to people about yay big. When they hear me complain, when they hear me doubt, when they see I'm not really trusting. I make God look to a lost and dying world about yay big. When God deserves to be magnified. Am I glorifying God as God in my life? Man, it's not just the blessings. We're to glorify God in the trials of life. Listen, I know, I've just talked to some of you today. You are going through trials. And we're to glorify God. I love what Paul said in Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation, my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Life is positive. I've come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly, Jesus said. Death is not looked at as something that is good or positive, and understandably so. Paul said, I just want you to know, it doesn't matter if I'm living the abundant life or I'm about to be executed, which he was. He said, I'm going to magnify God. You know what magnify means? To make something enlarged, to show it greater than would normally be seen. Very similar to the word glorify, to make God look good, to bring him great honor. Listen, Paul said, that's what I'm going to do. No fun being in a prison. No fun being shackled. No fun being beaten. No fun getting your head cut off. But I'm going to magnify him anyway. 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. One day when Jesus Christ appears, you will stand before him. Will you be able to say, are you pleased with me, Father, because I glorified you when I was hurting? I glorified you when you took my mate. I glorified you when you let me lose my job and I was struggling. I did everything I could to glorify your name and make you look good. Are you pleased with me? 1 Peter 4:16, if any man suffer as a Christian, and every Christian does, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. You know God. You're His child. You're born again. They knew God too. Oh, maybe not in the same sense that you know Him today, but they did know Him. But things began to change when they did not glorify Him as God. And I'll tell you something, in your life, things will change if you do not glorify Him as God. If you do not glorify Him. And the last statement there in verse 21, I want you to notice is, it says, not only did they not glorify Him as God, it says, neither were they thankful. Neither were they thankful. I've told those who have been here for a number of years that in the early part of my life, I struggled with gratitude. And it was through the preaching of the first pastor I worked for in Atlanta that God began to challenge me about an ungrateful heart, a lack of gratitude and thanksgiving. I still struggle with it. But when I begin my time with the Lord each day, there is a season of thanksgiving and praise. And that'll change your attitude and your vision, not only toward God, but toward people as well. These people who knew God did not glorify Him as God. And these people who knew God were not thankful. Now listen, you know God. And they knew God. And things began to change when they cease to be thankful. And we can be thankful for a lot of things. And I know it's getting late, so I can't go over a lot of this, but I just point a few things out to you. In 2 Corinthians 9:15, the Bible says this, "But thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." It's not that we are not to speak of it, but we don't know how to fully speak of it. It's an unspeakable gift. It's an indescribable gift. What is that gift? It is everything that is within Jesus Christ. His grace, His mercy, His love, His forgiveness, His provision. But thanks be unto God for His unspeakable, His indescribable gift. Are you thankful for what God has given to you? Are you thankful that you're on your way to heaven? Are you thankful that His mercies were renewed this morning, just as we're told there in Lamentations? Are we thankful? Brother, we can be thankful for the victory that He gives us, but thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, I have victory over Satan, over death, over hell, over sin. And that's literally true. Sin does not have to have dominion over me. When sin dominates me, it's because I choose to allow it to dominate me. And that is a fact. We can be thankful because He's made us fit for His inheritance. Just quickly go over to Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 12. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, and I'll say it quickly, so if you don't get there, that's fine. But Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12 says this, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet," and the word meet means to be fit, "which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." That's pretty cool. God has made me fit to receive His inheritance. And without going into all the inheritance, I just think about what we're learning on Wednesday nights. If you're not coming Wednesday nights, we're going over the book of 1 Peter. And there in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's pretty good. In fact, we're told that we should be thankful for all things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, "In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And listen, I hear young people say, "What is God's will for my life?" You do God's written will, and God will reveal that will that is not written. He'll direct you who you ought to marry. He'll direct you what your career life should be and be fulfilled in your life. Do God's written will first. And we're told, again, I'd love to go over these passages, we don't have time. In Colossians, again, he talks about abounding in thanksgiving. Brother, we're to abound in thanksgiving. Not an occasional thing. We're to abound in thanksgiving. And when you pray, did you know this? When you pray, you are to enter through the gate of thanksgiving. We're told that in the Psalms. We're told that in Psalms. And it's reaffirmed here in the New Testament. Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You talk about showing God that you believe Him. When you can ask for something that you do not have and say, thank you for it. Don't have it yet, but thank you. Thank you. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue in prayer. Now listen to this. And watch in the same with thanksgiving. Watch. Be vigilant. As you pray, keep an attitude of thanksgiving. As you pray, you keep an attitude of thanksgiving. What happened to those who knew God, but did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful? Verse 21 says, they became vain in their imaginations. You understand the word vain. They became empty in their imaginations. The word imaginations here is used in the sense of our thoughts. But it carries even more weight. It means they delved into evil thoughts. Remember what we read in Genesis 6:5. God saw that men, their hearts was only evil continually. Even after the flood, God said this to Noah. Genesis 8:21, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. I can tell you, I know something about every young person in this auditorium right now. You got an evil heart. Now, I'm not trying to be offensive, because all the adults behind you also have evil hearts. And this pastor who stands in front of you has an evil heart. The Bible says, book of Proverbs says, if a man trusts in his heart, he's a fool. You're a fool if you trust your heart. And when people say, just follow your heart, let me tell you, you run from your heart. You run to this book. This book will guide you, not your heart. Your heart will get in a lot of trouble. They became vain in their imagination. That's why God tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, casting down imaginations. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing them into captivity. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And you can do that. You don't have to let your mind run wild. Brian, you don't have to let your mind run wild. Nick, you don't have to let your mind run wild. I don't have to let my mind run wild. And we men are prone to do that. God says, you bring it into captivity and you stop it. Don't let your mind go there. You do, through the grace and power of God, have the ability to think right. But those who knew God chose not to do that. They chose not to do that. They became vain in their imaginations. And it says their foolish heart was darkened. They became blind to the truth. And that's what we're told in Ephesians chapter 4. And he warns Christians in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, don't you do what the Gentiles do, who are blind to God, blind in their hearts. Now, here's the amazing thing. Who was blind? And who had those thought processes so unfortunately changed, became vain in their imaginations? Now listen, it was people who knew God. It was people who knew God, not did not know Him, people who knew God. You're saved, right? I mean, you're born again, right? You know God. You say, well, I'm not capable of that. Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself that you, as a child of God, would not in your daily life glorify Him as God. Because this world is filled with Christians who do not glorify Him as God. And their hearts are darkened to truth. How many times I watch Christians make decisions that have nothing to do with truth. You're capable, and so is this pastor. And the attitude of an ungrateful, unthankful heart will lead you down the same path that these people went. You realize in Christendom today, the vast majority of Christians, so-called, now receive things that the Bible says are wrong. I won't go through the list, but all you have to do is read what kind of vile affections these people gave themselves to, and now in our Christian churches we are accepting and approving vile affections. Why? Because we who know God do not glorify Him as God, and we are not thankful, and we end up in the same boat that the lost world is in. So I want to ask you a question. You who know God, are you daily glorifying God as God in your life? And is your life based and saturated with an attitude of thanksgiving, not just on occasions, not just at Thanksgiving time, but every day of your life saturated with thanksgiving? What turned those people, those two key things? And if you will do what God commands us to do in the Scriptures, you can avoid the kind of pitfall for those who knew God in the past. Now listen, I know Abimelech was not a born-again man. Cain was not a born-again man. But one thing they did, they knew God. Don't become a Cain who shakes your fist in the face of God and becomes a rebel. You go after Him. Will you bow your heads for prayer for just a moment? Do you glorify God as God in your life? I mean, at work. I mean, is it obvious to everybody that God is number one in your life? When you go into the classroom, I know school's not in right now, but man,